This week, as you know, was Ash Wednesday. Having never been involved in that sort of tradition, it always hits me by surprise. I'm sitting there in Starbucks minding my own business, and then people come in with these marks on their heads, and I'm like, oh yeah, it's Ash Wednesday. And I started to think about the representation of that. What does it mean? Biblically, ashes are a sign of grief, of mourning, of repentance. And the idea is that you start out this season of Lent by focusing on some of those things. You focus on your own mortality. You focus on the sacrifice of Jesus that will happen some 40 days later. Focus on our need to repent. Our need to remember that we are dead in sin apart from Christ as a reminder of the brevity and the finiteness of our lives here on earth. It's designed to make a person think about Jesus, to think about what's going to happen in 40 days and our state before him right now. That Jesus, truly man and truly God, the one that the Old Testament prophesied would come as the Messiah, came to be a sin sacrifice for us, to make reconciliation for us before God. And that's only possible through repentance and faith for each one of us. But the specifics of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross are in view here. That Jesus had unparalleled mercy and grace in order to go to the cross. He allowed the Pharisees to run those sham trials against him, knowing in his mind that he was perfectly innocent. And yet he continued to do it because of the love that he has for us in obedience to the Father. Love, you could say, guided Jesus' perfect knowledge. He knew he was innocent. He knew what he was doing. But he let love for us in obedience to the Father guide that perfect knowledge. What about us? I don't think there's many universal truths here in America, but there's probably one that says nobody's perfect. Hey man, nobody's perfect, okay? Back off, right? We all can admit our own imperfection. But if we know we're imperfect, how many times maybe do we insist sometimes on pushing our agenda, on pushing ahead with what we think is right instead of just stopping and thinking, maybe there's a whole other part to this situation that I'm not considering. Maybe I need to consider that. Maybe it's just not my knowledge that I have in my head. Maybe like Jesus, there's something bigger than just being right all the time. Especially as believers with Jesus as our guide, we should, of all people, be thinking of one thing above all. And that's love. The intersection of not just knowledge, not just who we are, but the intersection of that and love. Love should guide all things, especially in those things that we think we know, right? Paul's going to talk about that this morning. Head over to 1 Corinthians if you're not there already. We're jumping into chapter 8 this morning. If you're visiting with us, with a couple of you are, which you get like triple brownie points if you're visiting this morning, because you're visiting, which is hard, right? And then snow and then time. You guys are just varsity visitors, so thank you very, very much. We go through books of the Bible here at Highlands Bible Church. See how that works? Go through books of the Bible, Highlands Bible Church. It's not just a name, okay? We do that because this is God's word. It's perfect, and we submit ourselves to it. We do the hard work of figuring out what it is, and then we do the harder work of submitting ourselves to it, right? Last week, Paul addressed those who are not yet married. What does it mean to be a Christian in the midst of Corinth? The impending crisis and how to make major life decisions like marriage in the midst of all that as a Christian. Because a Christian's life, watch this, track with me here, a Christian's life should be devoted to Christ. See how that works? Christian, right? You should be asking all the time, how will this relationship, this commitment, this attachment help or hurt my growth as a Christian? We should be funneling all things through that. Last week, we said we need to make our decisions dependent on Jesus, not Jesus dependent on what decisions we make. We shouldn't be thinking that pleasing Jesus is an afterthought, right? We should have that as the primary thought. This week, Paul turns his sights towards new issues, and one he will spend some time untangling in the coming chapters. How does a new believer in Corinth deal with idols? And specifically with food or meat sacrificed to those idols. And this is one of those concepts where it's like, this is 2019 in New Jersey. So how do we get our arms around this? It requires a little bit of imagination to think back then in Corinth, Greek gods, Greek temples were everywhere. It was so intertwined with society. Aphrodite, Apollo, Poseidon, many more, worship and sacrifice were bound up in society. But now you're a Christian in Corinth. And so how does the temples that are everywhere and the food that comes out of those temples intersect with you being a Christian, especially in church with each other? Specifically, again, the issue is at hand that meat or other food that has been used in those temples for worship and for sacrifice, should a Christian then be eating them? And if so, what does that mean? I mean, think about other people who are in the church that maybe were saved out of that lifestyle, that maybe were a worshiper of Zeus, a worshiper of Aphrodite, a worshiper of Poseidon. And that part of eating that meat that was sacrificed to those gods was a part of their worship. And now you say, whoa, back off, bro. New covenant in Christ. I can do whatever I want. And you eat that meat in front of them. Don't you think that does something to them? But yet it's everywhere. One commentator said this: meats which had been sacrificed in the temple were used at all social festivities. They were exposed for sale in the regular markets. They were placed upon the tables before invited guests. They might appear in one's own home. It was therefore a very difficult and delicate problem. Paul's going to start to weigh in on their initial response to him, right? There's two camps. Those that say, chill out, Paul. You're just being so uptight about this, okay? Freedom in Christ, new covenant. I can do what I want to do. I know I'm okay here. Leave me alone. And then you've got the other camp that says, whoa, hey, poking a real sensitive point here in my heart. I don't really know what to do with that. And programming note, I'm going to take this in two chunks. We're just going to look at the six verses today. We're going to focus on knowledge and love in that intersection. And next week, we're going to focus on how that affects each other in the body of Christ. But just look at the first verse with me of 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I've grown to love the way that Paul systematically works through and responses to them, right? Sometimes with grace, sometimes with blunt force, right? But he's like a good spiritual father and a pastor to them. And he says, now, concerning food offered to idols. Remember, Paul's responding to their letter to him, okay? So he's systematically working through their concerns. He goes, now, that thing that you guys wanted me to talk about, right? That food sacrificed to idols, that topic, let's talk about that now, right? This is what I'm addressing. And look again in your Bible. Hopefully there are quotes there. He says, now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. Right? So in other words, that's what they wrote to him. That's what they said to Paul. They said, Paul, back off, man. All of us know what we're doing here. All of us possess knowledge. He says, I get it, guys. You know everything. Your kids ever say that to you? I know, Mom. I know. Right? And then you say, well, yeah, if you knew, then you wouldn't. Right? It's kind of like what Paul's saying here. I know. I get it. You think that you're right. You know what you're doing. Sorry. Right? Basically what Paul is saying here. You think I'm overreacting again. You think it's a non-issue. But the background here is that people in church are actually doing this. They're actually eating the meat associated in idol worship. Again, it was pervasive. It's like after church going to Acme and you're just buying meat that was sacrificed to Poseidon and eating it. It's everywhere. Imagine having a community dinner on a Friday night where you could eat the best foods. Like maybe meat was a little scarce. We know that for sure, that a famine is coming. So they have meat in the temples. And there's a community dinner at the temple on Friday night. And it's got steak. You're going. Because you like steak and steak is awesome, right? You're going to go. But it's so intertwined with culture. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe I'm in the wrong place. And there are commentators that say, yeah. But it's just like the same thing. Like if you go to a beefsteak at a Catholic church, you know, you're not really just worshiping in the Catholic church, but yeah, true. But you're still intertwined with it somehow, right? You're still eating meat and food associated to a Greek god as a Christian. Is that cool or not? I mean, that's what Paul's working through. Others have really big issues with that, right? Again, maybe they were saved out of that lifestyle. And maybe by eating that meat, you are weakening the faith of your brother. Maybe even causing your brother to go back to that lifestyle because it triggers so much inside them. This is what Paul wades into here. He's directly addressing those that think they're so smart. He's talking to them. Paul pushes back. He says, guys, you might have knowledge, but that knowledge is missing something really, really important. This knowledge is not beneficial. It puffs you up. Love builds up. Think of something who has a big head, who thinks they know everything. Do not elbow the person next to you, okay? Because I see all that, and I love it, and I laugh in the back of my head, but I keep going like an adult, right? Think of someone who has a big head, thinks they know everything, yet in reality, their knowledge is dangerous because it's all about them. And remember, arrogance is the root sin of the Church of Corinth here. They think they know better. Remember their favorite teacher clubs back in chapter 2, chapter 3, right? Oh, I like Apollos. I like Paul, right? And they look down on other people. Remember their worldly wisdom that they celebrated. Remember the adulterous relationship that they were proud of in chapter 5. Remember all those things? It's all about arrogance for them. It's all about prideful knowledge. They think they have this knowledge, and they think that therefore they have the right to do whatever they want to do because they think they know. But this knowledge might trample all over the spiritual sensitivities of someone next to them. Paul calls them out directly. He says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And knowledge, church, has to have a balance of love in order to be effective and be fruitful. And so I'll say this, knowledge without love is empty. Knowledge just for knowledge's sake, knowledge without love is empty. You could be the smartest person in the room, but without love, you're a jerk. And the problem is that everybody else knows you're a jerk except you. Because you think you know everything, right? So Paul talks about in verses 2 and 3. Look at that. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. There's a small textual variant here in some manuscripts, some really important manuscripts that I think makes sense. I'm not going to camp on it, but I just want to say it. Some manuscripts say this: if anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, he is known by God. See that? See that intertwining of love and being known by God? I mean, it really doesn't matter because the point is kind of the same. Without love, your knowledge doesn't mean anything, right? You have to balance your knowledge with love. The knowledge you claim to have is not what it should be. You think that you know all there is to know about this meat sacrifice to idols issue, right? But you actually don't know anything because you're forgetting love, and love is supreme. It's how we know God and how God knows us is love. And Paul famously talks about the intersection of love and knowledge later on. In a couple chapters, we'll get there in chapter 13. Jump over to 13 for me real quick. I'm stealing from future sermons, which is something you're never supposed to do. Chapter 13. You guys have heard this at weddings a million times, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love believes, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In that context, you see where Paul's kind of building up to it. You can see we read it at weddings all the time, but this is actually a rebuke to the Corinthian church for their lack of love. It isn't saying that knowledge is not unimportant. You know, we can't fall off the ditch on the other side and say, well, it's all about love, bro. No, it's not all about love. There is knowledge, but not at the expense of love. The answer is not in the extremes. That's one of those things I hope you guys remember me saying, right? The answer is not in the extremes. It's not just all knowledge and no love. And it's not just all love and no knowledge. It's a balance between the two. This isn't saying that knowledge is unimportant, because there are some things that we actually do need to know, or rather someone we do actually need to know, right? We need to know the gospel. We need to know Jesus Christ. But being a Christian isn't the accumulation of knowledge. Like, you don't build yourself up to a certain level of knowledge of the Bible or of whatever, and then you're saved now. You have reached 98.7%, so you are actually a Christian now. Congratulations. That is not what we just sung about. It's by grace that we've been saved, through faith in the gospel. But yet, this is a book, right? There's knowledge that's necessary, and it freaks new believers out because they walk into a care group for the first time or another place for the first time, and everybody's quoting scripture and like talking about commentaries and speaking in Greek, and they're like, what is going on? I don't know any of that. You don't have to be a Christian. It's not about how much you know. You know the gospel. You know you need a Savior, and you know His name is Jesus. You repent and you believe, and you are a Christian. And then the rest of that is growth. It's growth, but it's growth where there's knowledge, but you balance that knowledge with love. The most perfectly humble person ever, the one who was also God, had a perfect knowledge of all things. Ever think that Jesus, being God, right? Truly man, truly God, Jesus hung around with the disciples, right? He knew all things. He knew what was going to happen. Perfect in knowledge. Not like us. We're imperfect in our knowledge. And he hung around with a bunch of guys who what? Didn't get it most of the time. Right? How many times did he say, why are you so dull? Why are you of such little faith? Guys, seriously, track with me. Right? You know? He says that all the time. But yet what? He patiently kept teaching. He patiently kept discipling. Patiently kept modeling. Who did he go really hard against? The Pharisees, who thought they knew everything, right? And yet they didn't. Yet their knowledge was empty, because they loved the fancy places and the greetings and in the marketplace, and they loved how much scripture they had memorized, and they loved their whole system that they had. They loved being top dog, being the smart guys, the experts in the law. And Jesus went against them hard, because they did not know the truth. They did not love. They did not know the gospel. 1 John 4:8. It's in your bulletins. Pat read it. Point blank. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Knowledge without love is empty. Think for a moment. Application time. Where am I prizing knowledge above my brother and sister? Where am I taking pride in being the knowledgeable guy, having all the answers, or being the smartest in whatever topic it is? Maybe it's at work, being the answer guy, and losing the love that God calls us to build relationships with each other, to evangelize. Maybe it's at home. It's hard to have kids, okay? Kids have so much to learn. I get that. I understand that. But we can't be like mom and dad on the mountaintop, like we are the all-knowing guru and they don't know anything yet, because they don't, okay? We're supposed to teach them. But is this distance that's here not loving? Maybe it's the comments we're quick to post online. Ooh. It's easy to get swept up into these mini debates online, right? Post your comments. Please, that's a terrible place to do that, right? What are you missing? You're missing everything else. You're missing the context. You're missing who, you know, you're missing love. You're missing all the issues that are there. Just watch what we're doing online. Because sometimes we can come across more knowledgeable or more going for more headspace than more loving space, right? That's not what we want to do. And so I'm trying to poke at some of these areas to get us to think that the balance of love and knowledge is a little bit closer than just meat sacrificed to idols, right? We need to remember the balance of love with knowledge, and most particularly when we are talking about the powerful truths of who our God is. We can do that in such a way that it doesn't matter, right? And that's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food sacrificed or offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Therefore, he comes back again. He says, look, guys, back to this issue, okay? And look, quotes again, right? He's using their quotations back to them again. And he says, I know, guys, that there is not any real existence to an idol. And there is no God but one. This is what they've said to him. And so what's lying underneath that? Hey, Paul, idols don't exist, bro. So what's the big deal? Like, they're false gods. They're not actually real. There's one God and we serve him. One commentator says it like this. Since idols were non-entities, it matters not what we eat or where we eat it. But they're pushing back on Paul. We get a little clearer picture of what this knowledge is that they possess. And the funny thing is here, Paul's not really going to correct them with this. Because it's true. Right? False gods don't actually exist. There are no such thing as idols, Greek idol, Greek gods. They don't, I mean, they exist in history, but they don't really exist in the spiritual realm. Right? There is only one God. I remember years ago when I was a youth group leader, one of the kids came up to me and that was his question, right? He goes, yeah, we're talking about God in the Bible and all that stuff, but what about all the other gods? I'm like, what other gods? Well, like, you know, Buddha and like all those, you know, Islam. I'm like, well, those aren't real. They don't exist, right? That's the point. There is only one true God. There is only one true God. And Paul's not going to correct them on that, but he's going to steer them on that. And Paul gives one of the most clear, God-glorifying, Christ-deifying statements of all the New Testament. Look at verse 5. For, this is Paul now jumping in, for, because although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul says, you guys are right. I'm glad you mentioned that. Let me go on a theological vamp for 2 verses here. I love that he stops and was like, hey, amidst the controversy, let's just camp in the awesomeness of who God is. Because I'm glad you mentioned that. There's only one God. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's one God from whom are all things and for whom we exist. There's one Lord, Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul doesn't lose a chance to exalt the truth in this. He pauses and he slam dunks who God the Father actually is and who our Lord Jesus actually is. Our God, the source of all things and the one we exist for. Jesus, our Lord, through whom are all things. That's how we exist. Jesus is the author, the agent of creation, according to Scripture. Read Colossians 1. He now has created the world. He's redeemed the world. He's ruling the world. And he will return one day to judge the world. Paul will write this again in Colossians and Romans. All things are created through him and for him. And Paul doesn't lose a moment. Look at the knowledge that Paul is exalting in the middle of this issue, right? He says, yeah, remember the really important things, that our God is who he says he is. I love that Paul does this. I love that he pauses in the middle of his correction to exalt the truth of the Father and the Son against the backdrop of the silliness of these fake gods that they're worried about. You are right, Corinth. There is only one true God. Idols do not even exist, but that doesn't give you license to do what you're doing. And so he says this, because even true knowledge is still partial knowledge. Even true knowledge is still partial knowledge. It's like he's saying, yes, you're right. All that is true. And, right? Yeah, I agree. There's only one God and idols don't exist. Your point is, how does this relate to you eating meat sacrificed to idols? Right? They think they have this justification to do what they're doing, but they don't, because it's partial knowledge. Because they're not considering the whole other side of this issue. They're not considering the whole other side to this that would bring to light the error of their ways. They aren't realizing that then there's a huge need in this knowledge for what? For love, for humility, for grace, for all of those things. Love should be the guiding principle for a Christian. And I'll bring us back to chapter 13 again to complete some of Paul's thoughts here. Jump over to 13 again. Look at the back half of that. Starting at verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, watch it, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, today, we see in a mirror dimly. But then one day, face to face, right? Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Church, we have to realize that one day our quest for knowledge will end. We will sit before Jesus Christ, and we won't have to know anymore. We will know perfectly. Presence of sin will be gone. We'll know fully what we only know now in part. And for now, we'd better realize that we don't know fully. We're still here on this earth. We only know in part. And even true knowledge is only partial knowledge. What is supreme? Love is supreme. Greater than what you think you know. Because you don't know everything you should. And how should this balance our behavior and conduct? We should never approach a situation thinking that we know everything. You ever walk into a situation with guns blazing, right? You got a couple clips, you're ready to go, guns blazing, you think you got this argument nailed down tight, and then somebody says something that you just didn't realize, and it completely deflates your whole argument. So you're like, yeah, well, that's because of this. Oh. Just put these away then. Right? You were ready to go, but then you found something out that you didn't know. And your whole argument just fell apart before your eyes. Little tip, don't continue the argument if that happened, right? Some people are like, well, I'm already here. I'm just going to start shooting, you know, even though my whole argument is gone. Please don't do that, okay? That's where humility comes in. It says, I didn't realize that. I'm sorry. How should this balance affect our behavior and conduct with each other? We should never approach a situation thinking we know all there is to know about it. In all our interactions at home, at work, in school, at church, as believers, we need to realize even when we think we know everything, even when we think that we're perfectly correct, even when we think we're on strong scriptural grounds here, like the Corinthians were, there's one God. Idols don't exist. We still don't know everything we should know. We're still sinful. We're still limited. And we're still missing love. This is the humility, church. Realizing that even though we might be right, we need to know that there are things that we still don't know. Or maybe even aren't even considering at the moment. This comes down to considering one another in love. We aren't just supposed to be dealing with each other in the body of Christ according to a set of cold facts. Right? There's got to be that love for each other. There's got to be that understanding that has to supersede knowledge. Love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and love each other as much as we love ourselves or as much as we love being right. Ouch. Love each other as much as we love being right. So maybe we can sum it up like this. Let love lead knowledge. Let love lead knowledge. If we act on just knowledge, it's empty, it's prideful, it's puffed up because we're not considering love, we're not considering others. What's the one major overriding guiding characteristic that a believer should have? Love. They'll know we are Christians by our knowledge. Right? They'll know we are Christians by how well we can debate someone else and shut them down. No. No, we are Christians by our love, Jesus said. By our love. Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples by how much you love each other. You can know that even though things are true, yet if we're not letting love lead that knowledge, we fail. That's what Paul says. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You don't know what you think you know. And think about this again. Think about Jesus. There was no one, no human being ever more right, ever more innocent, ever more perfect. He was sinless. And yet he came to earth, right? He came to earth to subject himself to what? A trial that he knew was a sham. To people throwing things, spitting on him, beating him for no reason whatsoever. And what guided him through that whole thing? Love for the Father, love for us. For what he was going to do, he knew all along. He knew he was right. And if he was just operating on knowledge alone, he would have stood up, called legions of angels, and wiped them out. But he didn't, because his love guided his knowledge. That's our example. That's our Redeemer. That's our Savior, church. And let's remember that any knowledge that we have, it's been given to us, right? God, the Holy Spirit, has revealed these things to our hearts. So we didn't like attain them by some course and have plaques hanging on our wall, right? There's no differences in varsity level or JV level Christians because of how much we know. The knowledge has been given to us. We need to remember that. Yet our Savior Jesus went to the cross like a sheep led to the slaughter without speaking one word of self-defense. Right? Without speaking the words, I'm innocent. Right? Without fighting for himself, his freedom. He knew the blackness of the men that nailed him to the cross, that framed him, that handed him over to the Romans. He knew their sin. But yet he walked in love and let love guide him to the cross for the greater good, for the redemption that would come only through him. Love empowered Jesus to sacrifice himself, even though he was God and knew everything perfectly. How much more, church, should we let love guide our limited, partial knowledge? Right? How much more, church, because of who Christ is and what he did, should we be balanced by love? Yes, no. Yes, grow in faith. Yes, know the scripture. Yes, read good books written by godly men. Yes, meditate on scripture. Grow deeply in those things. But balance it with love. Especially when we start dealing with each other. And that's where we'll go next week. Let's pray that we understand this. Let's pray that we can walk in this. Let's pray that God gets our pride out of the way in these areas. Let's pray that we come alongside to help other people, that we do so maybe not so much in knowledge, but in love first, learning how to help them. And let's pray for God to be glorified in all this. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love which drove you to make that sacrifice on the cross. Lord, you being perfect in knowledge, let yourself go to the cross so that we can be reconciled to the Father out of love for the Father and out of love for us. Lord, those times when we are operating more out of knowledge, more out of a desire, a selfish desire to be right than love, would your Spirit gently correct us? Would you remind us of Jesus? Would you help us, Father, to know and appreciate what you have given to us through your Spirit, Lord, that you say opens our eyes and teaches us all things and reminds us all things that you have spoken. Help us in our quest for knowledge not to be puffed up, but to be humble and loving. Lord, may Highlands Bible Church be a church characterized by Christians who love each other. By Christians who love you even beyond being the smartest person in the room. Even beyond winning the debates, Lord. May we be legit disciples that are reflective of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.